Morning. To make a long story short, I ran into some visa issues, and so I had to leave the country and re-enter to renew that. So it's kind of inconvenient to be here this morning, to be honest. But on the other hand, it's good to be able to preach live from the ministry center. I'd much rather prefer this than having to talk into a computer screen at my home. It's certainly good to see the people who are physically here in the ministry center. I'm looking forward to a lunch that I'll be having with Pastor Brian. And this is what I felt during the service so far, at least. I realized that in this kind of format, the aspect of the liturgy that suffers most is really the praise. When you're sitting at home, it's just not the same. And you know, even here, it's not the same, but to be able to sing it out loud and to hear other people singing it is something that I think is what the Church of Christ sorely misses. And so I'm certainly as beautiful of a voice as Pastor John and Lois have, I'm certainly looking forward to hearing all of your voices someday when we gather again in God's church. Enough about that. The scripture reading for this morning comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. That's Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Receive now God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. The Gospel of Mark can be divided up into three parts or three acts. The first focuses on Jesus' public ministry, and it begins with Jesus emerging from the wilderness victorious over Satan, proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel." That's from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And that verse functions as a summary of the content of Jesus' teachings. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In Act 2, Jesus' public ministry gave way to his private ministry. Having rejected the crowds for their hard-heartedness, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and he begins to teach them more intimately and more intensely. And the recurring lesson was actually quite simple, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that as the Messiah, he had to die and rise again. Of course, that's simple to us since we know the end from the beginning, but it didn't register to the disciples. They were so fixed on this contemporary notion of a social, political, militaristic Messiah, an idea that had been floating around in Judaism for the last couple centuries that they couldn't imagine, and thus they couldn't understand that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer, be condemned, and die. We have to give them credit, though, because even though they didn't understand, they still followed Jesus. And so Act 1 was about Jesus' public ministry. Act 2 was about his private ministry. And Mark chapter 11 actually begins the third and final act of the book, as private tutelage gives way once more to the public sphere, but this time to Jesus' public confrontation. In the Gospel of Mark, this now brings us to the final week of Jesus' life. The passage that's before us is traditionally known as Jesus' triumphal entry, which I hope to show you this morning is somewhat of a misnomer. It takes place on a Sunday, hence Palm Sunday, which for us is 1 week before Easter, but in its original context, it marked the beginning of the Jewish Passover, 1 week festival which culminated in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb slaughtered at dusk on the following Friday. I feel somewhat obligated to do this, but here's a brief overview of this week, of Holy Week. On Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem. On Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple. On Tuesday, Jesus debates with the religious leaders before eventually pronouncing its condemnation. That's the condemnation of the temple as well as its destruction. He does this to his disciples in what's known as the Olivet Discourse. On Wednesday, there's not much recorded in the Gospels, but it seems like this was a very busy day for Judas, who was planning to betray his Lord Jesus. On Thursday, Jesus has his Last Supper with his disciples, prays in Gethsemane. On Friday, starting at midnight, so we would actually think of this as Thursday night, but technically it's Friday. Friday, starting at midnight, Jesus is betrayed and arrested. Trials are held both in the Jewish and Roman courts. Jesus is condemned, crucified, and buried. And so Jesus is in the ground on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, but on the third day, he rose from the grave. And so with Mark chapter 11, we are at the beginning of that week, of the most important week of not just the church, but really all of history. I'm aware that Pastor Brian preached on this same passage about 3 years ago for Palm Sunday, but I, for one, don't remember sermons from 3 years ago, and so I'll assume that you are just as forgetful as I am and think that it's not a problem. But I chose this passage anyways, not just because it's Palm Sunday, but also because a while ago I preached on blind Bartimaeus, which is found at the very end of Mark chapter 10, the passage that immediately precedes this one. And so you can kind of consider this as a sequel to that sermon, albeit a long time has passed. I will allude to that passage in a moment, and so hopefully, as I do so, your memory will be jogged. I have 3 points to help you follow along in our passage. The first 6 verses I've summed up under the heading, The Preparations for the Messiah. Verses 7 through 10, The Arrival of the Messiah. And verse 11, The Disappointment in the Messiah. And so, preparations for the arrival of and the disappointment in the Messiah. But before we get into the text, let me pray one more time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here in the Ministry Center, for gathering us, each one of us, before our TV screens or computers in our homes with our families. We thank you that you are indeed Lord. We thank you that 2,000 years ago you walked on this earth, and we thank you that in your final week you deliberately took matters into your own hands and you marched to Calvary and you died on the cross for our sins. Lord, I ask that you would be with us not just during this next hour, but throughout this week, this special week in which we can set aside time to deliberately reflect upon your work on the cross. Father, this is for many of us very, very, very familiar. And yet I ask that you would help us look at the gospel anew. Give us eyes to see wonderful things in this word. We pray all of these things in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, to begin here, let me provide you with the immediate context of our passage. Jesus has been zigzagging through Galilee, and then Samaria, then Perea, and finally through Judea. And when we survey all four Gospels, we see that in this final leg of his journey, he stopped by dozens of little towns and villages along the way, and he has clearly timed his journey in such a way where he would arrive in Jerusalem right before Passover. And now that Jesus was back in Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem, expectations from the crowd were running high. This isn't in Mark, but it's in the Gospel of John. We learned that not too long ago, for example, there was that famous incident in which Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's found in John chapter 11. No doubt news of that sensational miracle had spread throughout Jerusalem so that the crowds began to gather and increase dramatically. It was after that that Jesus made a pit stop in Jericho, and this is where we last left off. At the end of Mark chapter 10, Jesus healed the blind beggar Bartimaeus, but you'll remember that he did so not before Bartimaeus caused a scene by crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And as I pointed out when we went through that passage, that phrase, Son of David, was an unambiguous messianic title. And so Jesus has timed his arrival on Passover. Jesus has raised a man from the dead. Jesus has restored a blind man's sight. And Jesus has been identified by that man as the Messiah. To go back to the episode in John. In John chapter 12, we're told that as Jesus was staying in Bethany, in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the crowds were coming to see not just Jesus, but Lazarus, who was once dead but now alive. Certainly something worth seeing. And it wasn't just the crowds. Jesus had now caught the attention of the religious leaders, and in John chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? They hate Jesus so much that their response to a man being raised from the dead is to put him back to death. That's what's going on at the beginning of our passage. The expectations of the crowd and the tension with the religious leaders have reached a boiling point. The soda can has been shaken, so to speak, and it is about to explode. And it is in this immediate context that Jesus makes this calculated and premeditated move. See, I've titled our first point, The Preparations for the Messiah, because everything leading up to and everything about these first six verses strikes us as intentional and purposeful. So let's take a look at verse 1 here in Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Now, when we read "they drew near," there's no reason for us to think that the pronoun is limited to Jesus and his 12 disciples. Most likely, "they" includes the crowds that's been following Jesus from Jericho since the end of Mark chapter 10. And at last, Jesus and his disciples have arrived at their final destination, to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, says Mark. Bethany, which I've already mentioned as the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, was a town about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, situated on the road to Jericho. And I've provided a graphic of Jerusalem. And the reason why I've picked this map in particular is because it does a good job in showing both the topography and, in particular, the elevation of the Mount of Olives. And so I want you to pay attention to the map, in particular the bold line that goes under the mountain, which is the road to Jericho, as I give this description. A traveler approaching Jerusalem from the east, that is from Jericho, would come to Bethany on the rising slopes of the Mount of Olives. And there would be a moment along that path when Jerusalem would be covered by the mountain and disappear entirely from one's sight. and that would persist until the traveler rounded the south side of the mountain, passing by Bethpage, and then all of a sudden, as you turn that corner, the holy city, in all of its splendor, would burst back onto the scene, but now much closer. And then the rest of the journey would be an easy walk down the gentle slopes to the Kidron Valley, which is also identified there on the map, at the bottom of which you would now be looking up at the towering gates of Jerusalem, the city set on a hill. I paint that picture for you because you have to know something of the geography to appreciate this scene. When Jesus arrives in that vicinity around Bethany and Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, when the city has temporarily disappeared from their sight, he sends two of his disciples to stage his triumphal entry. And I choose that word deliberately. Jesus is staging this. As a matter of fact, we get the impression that he's been staging or planning this for a while. Again, from the Gospel of John, we know that prior from actually entering into Jerusalem, Jesus has been in and out of Bethany. So we know that he has various contacts in these villages. Remember what John 12 said, many had seen the dead Lazarus walking around and on account of him believed in Jesus. So there's a group of followers that have also formed in this area. And so we would presume that that's what's going on here. At first glance, it would seem like Jesus is simply stealing someone's donkey. If anyone says to you, why are you taking the donkey? Say to him, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. It's kind of like stealing something and saying, I'm just borrowing it. Perhaps as we were reading through the passage, you were thinking to yourself, this kind of reminds me of Star Wars. The Lord has need of it. You will give us this colt. It's not Star Wars, but that's basically what happens, isn't it? Verse 4. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So what's going on here? Is this some kind of Jedi mind trick? See, this has been planned out. In my opinion, in verse 3, in Jesus' instructions, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And you can stop right there. That phrase, the Lord has need of it, was probably a prearranged password. So that the owner who knew Jesus, when he saw these strangers untying his colt, would know that they were Jesus' disciples when they heard that password. Something like that wouldn't have been uncommon in ancient Palestine. Some theologians prefer to attribute all of this to divine omniscience, that everything happens exactly as Jesus says it'll happen because he knows everything. And I don't have a problem with that interpretation either, because whether Jesus physically went to these people beforehand and had them set aside this particular colt, or Jesus just knows that all of this will happen because of his omniscience, either way, our passage clearly shows us that these events are unfolding according to a definite plan. Well, if there's a plan, there must be a purpose. And so what is the purpose? Why is Jesus doing this? The answer is in the details. First of all, Jesus instructs his disciples to commandeer a colt or a donkey. The word for colt is somewhat ambiguous, both in the Greek as well as in the English. It can refer to a young horse or a young donkey. But in this case, we know that it's a donkey, because in Matthew's version, he refers to this animal specifically as a donkey. So this is a young donkey, but not just any donkey. It's a donkey on which no one has ever sat. In the Old Testament, in passages such as Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, 1 Samuel 6, you can look those up on your own time. Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, 1 Samuel 6. In those kinds of passages, an unbroken beast of burden was regarded to be sacred or fit for a king. For that reason, not just in Israel, but within the broader Near East, the king always had the right to commandeer such a beast for his purposes. His prerogative to take what he wanted was demonstrative of his royal authority. Now, all of that is cultural background against which we ought to understand the messianic prophecy, which is found, for example, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let me read that for you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Incidentally, you should know that riding on a donkey in itself is not indicative of Jesus' humility. Jesus is humble because of his character. Riding on a donkey, rather, is indicative of his royalty. See, this has been planned out, not just by Jesus in the last couple of days or weeks, but it's been planned out by God centuries ago. In other words, why does Jesus do all of this? He does it in order to fulfill what was spoken in scriptures regarding the Messiah King. Mark shows this to us in a subtle manner, but Matthew states this reason explicitly in his version of the same account. We read in Matthew 21, verse 3, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, and then Matthew goes on to quote what I just read for you in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let me be more explicit. Jesus isn't fulfilling scripture just for the sake of fulfilling it. His choice of a donkey is a deliberate allusion to Zechariah's prophecy regarding the Messiah, so that by his actions, he is conveying a message to the already expectant crowd. He is affirming Bartimaeus' cry that he is indeed the son of David, the promised Messiah, and based upon the reaction of the crowd, it's fairly clear to me at least that they caught this allusion, that they understood. And so let's move on then to our second point, the arrival of the Messiah, verse 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" As soon as the donkey is brought, they put their cloaks on it as a makeshift saddle, and we read that Jesus sat on it. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we read of Jesus riding any kind of animal. His normal mode of transportation was walking, sometimes riding a boat, and this was, therefore, a deliberate departure from his normal practice in two regards. First, in that now he's riding an animal rather than walking. But second, and related to that, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey inevitably draws attention to himself. As I said a moment ago, by his actions, Jesus is conveying the message to this crowd that he is the Messiah. R.T. France, a New Testament scholar, describes this passage, therefore, as a blatant messianic self-advertisement. And if you were simply reading through the Gospel of Mark, this is certainly a detail that would jump out at you, because in Mark, this is the first time that Jesus publicly proclaims his identity. Up until this point, Jesus has in fact concealed his identity. In theology, this is what we call the messianic secret. Jesus was secretive about his messianic identity for two reasons. One, Jesus didn't want to perpetuate the crowd's false, nationalistic, militaristic understanding of the Jewish Messiah. And second, Jesus didn't want to precipitate the antagonism of the religious leaders and the Roman officials. And why not? Why didn't he want to antagonize the religious leaders? Because it wasn't yet time for him to die. And so I hope then you understand the implication. Jesus has now departed from that norm. He's aiming to be noticed. He's purposefully going public. No longer is he withdrawing from the crowds, but he's inviting the crowds. He's even orchestrated this dramatic declaration. And what's that going to do? Remember what I said at the beginning, the immediate context of our passage is one in which the expectation of the crowds and the tension with the religious leaders have reached a boiling point. So what's all of this going to do? It is inevitably going to cause a confrontation. See, it's the beginning of Passover. And in just a couple of days, come Good Friday, Jesus knows that before the foundation of the world was laid, it was his mission to die on the cross. And that time has now come. And so he's taking matters into his own hands. I want to show you something from Matthew again. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 3. And let me read that for you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The religious leaders have been plotting to kill Jesus for years now, but they were unwilling to kill him during the Passover feast when hundreds of thousands of pilgrims had swarmed into the city of Jerusalem, for they were scared of the people. But you see, Jesus has his own agenda. He now accelerates their murderous plot. He does that, not the leaders. So that by the time we reach Friday, the leaders, as fearful as they were of the crowd, are even more fearful of the escalating popularity and power of Christ. So that they are compelled to crucify him on that day and not a day later. All of this to fulfill scriptures. I want to stress this because far too often, especially in the public media, in Jesus specials that you might have seen on the History Channel or National Geographic or ABC or whatever it might be, Jesus is consistently in these programs portrayed by liberal scholars as a passive victim. As though he accidentally died on the cross, that he took a couple of missteps, he miscalculated, he got caught up in his opponent's plot. That's why he died. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is the one who is in control here. He does not passively bear his cross. He actively carries it and marches it up to Calvary. Likewise, our discipleship ought to look the same. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about some sort of unintended, unforeseen persecution. He's talking about the inevitable persecution that comes when you take Jesus' name and publicly proclaim it to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus also confronts the public and the world today. There's a sense in which this is the significance of Palm Sunday. It is a day of public confrontation. It's the beginning of Holy Week that signals to the church, that signals to the world, behold, the one who comes riding on a donkey. Behold, Jesus the Messiah who comes to save the world. Jesus confronts the world even today, and he does it through the proclamation of his people. And proclamation leads to confrontation, which leads to persecution. That was true for Jesus. It's going to be true for Jesus in this week, and you can expect it to be true for you as well. Returning to our passage, imagine the scene. Jesus, now mounted on a donkey, he comes around that southern bend of the Mount of Olives. And as he does so, the holy city of Jerusalem bursts onto the scene. And as Jesus makes his way down to the Kidron Valley, Mark tells us that many spread their cloaks on the road, others leafy branches, and those who went before and those who followed. So Jesus is now surrounded by this crowd, with shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Can you picture the scene? You think he was noticed? You think the people in the city, you think the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, you think they saw him coming down that hill? Yeah, I think so. Let's take a look at each of those elements. First, they spread their cloaks on the road. This was a gesture that showed deference and submission. It was a way of saying, "I'm under your feet. I submit myself to you." That's what the laying down of cloaks symbolized. Second, they also spread leafy branches. In John's version of the same account, these are specified as palm branches, hence Palm Sunday. Palm branches were representative of deliverance and joy. Obviously, those two things going hand in hand together. With salvation comes joy. And so their laying down of palm branches is a way of saying salvation has come. This message, conveyed by their actions, is reaffirmed by what they say. This crowd is not shouting out undiscernible babble. They are repeating a specific refrain. They are chanting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That first part, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is actually taken directly from Psalm chapter 118, verse 26. A lot of scholars make much of the fact that this was a typical psalm that was spoken to the pilgrims entering into the city of Jerusalem, almost by way of greeting. And so in that kind of context, the pilgrims are greeted and blessed in God's name. The pilgrims are the ones coming in the name of the Lord. And that's true, that is how it was used, but that is not how it's used here. For one, it's not the people of Jerusalem saying this to the incoming pilgrims. It's the crowds, it's the pilgrims themselves who are saying this about Jesus. Second, the reason why Mark quotes this verse becomes self-evident when you look at the context of Psalm 118. In fact, at the verse right before what is quoted in Psalm 118, verse 25, that reads, "Save us now, we pray, O Yahweh, give us success." You should know that in the Hebrew, the phrase, "Save us now, we pray," is Hoshea na ana. Hoshea na ana. Hosanna. The word Hosanna is simply the transliteration of that phrase. Hosanna means, "Save us now, we pray." It's a cry for deliverance. So when the crowds sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh," they're not greeting the pilgrims here. They're the pilgrims. They're talking about the figure in Psalm 118 who comes in the name of the Lord to save, and they're saying that that figure is Jesus. They're talking about the Messiah. That second part of the blessing confirms this. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then the second part, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This part is actually unique. It's not found in any of the Psalms, and it seems like the crowd's the one who came up with it. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Where do you suppose they got this idea of a coming kingdom? Well, for one, that has been the content of Jesus' preaching all along. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But the kingdom of which Jesus spoke was the kingdom of God. The kingdom which the crowd is expecting is the kingdom of our father David. Several scholars point this out, I think rightly, how that phrase has a distinctly Jewish character to it. And so R.T. France again writes, "The kingdom of David has an altogether more political and nationalistic ring. See, this is what I think is happening. The crowds have remembered Bartimaeus' cry, "Son of David, Son of David." And they understand Jesus' allusion and self-identification with the Messiah King of Zechariah chapter 9. And so the crowds put two and two together. They realize that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. Therefore, he must be on his way to establish his kingdom. But as we see throughout all of Mark, as we see, in fact, in all of the Gospels, the understanding of the crowds of the kingdom is materialistic, militaristic, nationalistic, and ultimately not the promised kingdom at all. The Messiah has indeed come. And although the crowds seem to recognize this and even signal the arrival of the Messiah by what they do and what they say, their understanding is confused. And when they sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, save us now, we pray," what do you suppose they were wanting to be saved from? Well, from poverty, from sickness, and from the oppressive regime of the pagan Romans. But what about their sins? What about themselves? No, that they didn't want. And this made me wonder, if the crowds knew in advance what we know, that during this week Christ would not go on to overturn their oppressors, that he wouldn't even try, but that he would die on the cross to deliver them from sin, would they still have done what they did with their cloaks and branches? Would they still have cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest"? And what about us? Are you aware that there's no worldly advantage to believing in Christ? In fact, I'd say the opposite is more true. Are you aware that believing in Christ yields disadvantage? And knowing that as you do, will you still lay your cloak down before him? Will you still say, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, save now, save me now, I pray"? So we looked at the preparations for the Messiah, the arrival of the Messiah, and now here's our third and final point, the disappointment in the Messiah. Verse 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." You know, that should really say he went back to Bethany with the 12, because he just came from there. What is this? This doesn't seem like a triumphal entry. He walks into the temple, he looks around, he just leaves. This last scene is so anticlimactic that paradoxically it forms the climax of the passage. And so this is the way that Robert Stein, another New Testament scholar, sees it. I quote, "It is not what happens when Jesus enters Jerusalem and the temple that is noteworthy, but what doesn't happen." So also Joel Williams, "When the Messiah arrives at the temple complex, he's met with indifference. The king has arrived, and apparently no one at the temple is paying attention." Can I just pause and point out the earth-shattering reality that the risen Christ, the Messiah, is here right now? He is present in the word preached, but he is also present in his people gathered in this ministry center, in your living room, or wherever it is that you are. The king has arrived. Are you paying attention? We have to ask, right? What happened to the crowd? Where are they? As far as we can tell, Jesus enters into the temple and returns to Bethany with the 12, and that's all it says, no more crowd. They disappear as quickly as they appear. Furthermore, although we'll see them here and there in the final week of Jesus' life, we know that ultimately, by the end of the week, we find the crowds shouting something very different from what we see today. Not Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, but crucify him, crucify him. And so what happened? Well, we alluded to Matthew's version of the triumphal entry. We alluded to John's version. Now let's take a look at Luke's version, because I think he provides us with a clue. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. This is what happens as Jesus is on his way down the Mount of Olives. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You have to imagine this, how awkward this is. Everyone around Jesus is joyful, singing Hosanna, and all of a sudden when they approach the city, Jesus starts weeping. And it's not just eyes watering. This is a grown man weeping. The word means to mourn or to lament, and that's exactly what Jesus starts to do. In the midst of the crowds praising, Jesus starts lamenting. And in his prophetic lamentation, Jesus foresees the destruction of the temple. Here's a throng of people expecting Jesus to overthrow the yoke of Rome. And then he starts talking about not Rome, but Jerusalem being reduced to rubble. It's easy to cry out, "Jesus, save now, save now." But what are you going to do when he looks at you and says, "Yes, I will save, but what I need to save you from is you. Your failing business, that's not the problem. Your jobless state, that's not the problem. Your relationship issues, that's not the problem. Your spouse or your children, they're certainly not the problem. Your social circumstances, your financial circumstances, not even that's the problem. The problem is you. Can you still sing Hosanna?" I'm not suggesting that Jesus' lamentation immediately caused everyone to abandon him, but I am suggesting that this moment was one of many moments throughout this week that gradually led this crowd to become disenchanted with this self-proclaimed Messiah. And so Jesus, now alone, walks into the temple. He looks around, and as it was already late, Jesus leaves. It was too late in the evening for him to do what he wanted to do. See, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, which is what happens next, just like this triumphal entry, was calculated to draw the attention of the religious leaders. But it's late now. The temple is quieted down. And so Jesus returns to Bethany, where he plans out his next move. Here's the point of our passage, and we'll close with this. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, has finally arrived, and he has come to save his people. That's it. That's the message. Jesus the Messiah has finally arrived, and he has come to save his people. But he's come to save his people not from external circumstances, not from sufferings and trials, not from poverty and sickness, not from government tyranny and oppression, not from social injustices, but from sin. He's come to save you from you. You are the problem. And until you embrace that harsh reality, you will not get the point of Palm Sunday. And you most certainly will not get the point of Good Friday nor Easter Sunday. But here's the thing, and let me end on a positive note. Once God does save the world from sin, all those other things, sickness, suffering, social injustice, death, and so on, all those other things will also be destroyed. And I hope that's reason for you to cry out this morning, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Save us now, we pray. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for this word, and we thank you for this week. Father, we thank you that in your sovereign purposes and in your sovereign character, you don't just deal with the symptoms of our sickness unto death. You deal with the root issue, which is our sinful nature. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son precisely to deal with this power that has kept us in bondage. And we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might look into the depths of our own hearts and see ourselves for who and what we are, as people who have rebelled against you, as people who will continue to rebel against you if not for your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Father, indeed, there is so much social injustice in this world today. Father, I ask that this sermon might not function as a call for our members to disengage in those things, but rather may this passage function as a mirror that we can hold up to ourselves. May the members of RCC learn first to deal with their own shortcomings, with our own sins, with our own problems, before we start pointing fingers to the things around us. Father, help us understand ultimately that the problems that do exist exist because of the sinfulness of man, and so that the ultimate antidote is not political reform or change, but that ultimately it's your Son, Jesus. Father, I ask that you would help us be faithful to that gospel, the true gospel, and that gospel alone. And so receive our praise, O Lord, as we sing Hosanna once more, as we cry out, save us from our sins. Save us now, we pray.